In view of the 4th of July, I thought I would like to talk to you today, be kind of a different message, about Abraham Lincoln and the search for God. And I'll try to walk through a lot of historical material, so fight the clock, talk fast, just if it's okay with you, that's what I'm going to do. I grew up in Illinois. Every school kid read about Lincoln. He was an Illinois politician. Our license plates say the land of Lincoln. Something about him tends to capture the imagination. He's literally born in a log cabin. When he was running for president and the Chicago Tribune wanted to write his campaign biography, he said, "It's a great piece of folly to attempt to make anything out of my early life. It can all be condensed into a single sentence, and that sentence you will find in Gray's elegy, The Short and Simple Annals of the Poor. That's my life, and that's all you or anyone else can make of it." If you think, really, there's not much that can be made of your life, Lincoln's kind of your guy. God can make a lot of a life. He had less than 1 year of education, and that was at what were called blab schools. All the students, whatever their age, would sit in a single room, and they would all blab their lessons together. He served only one term in Congress, and when he was asked to describe his education for a congressional dictionary, he thought of all of his colleagues that went to places like Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and he wrote a single word to describe his education: deficient. And yet, he is routinely listed by historians, public surveys, as the greatest president in U.S. history. 22 countries and 35 cities today are named for him. By 1939, almost 100 years ago, already 3,958 books had been written about him. Today, he is the second most written about person in the history of the human race. Anybody want to guess who's number one? That would be Jesus. Rich people have spent a small fortune to spend a single night in the White House bedroom that bears his name. Ironically, at those prices, Lincoln himself could not have afforded to stay there. One of the most hotly contested areas of his life, and there are many, has to do with his spiritual life, his religious faith. The year after he died, the first biography of Lincoln was written by a Sunday school teacher named Josiah Holland. Holland wanted to show that Lincoln was a devout Christian. On the other hand, his old law partner, William Herndon, disagreed strongly. Herndon spent years doing research, partly to show that Lincoln, like Herndon, was a religious skeptic. And that debate goes on to this day. It's kind of like a Rorschach test. People write about Lincoln and they tend to project on him their own beliefs. One historian notes, virtually every religious tradition has claimed some connection with him. Richard Carding wrote, "Quakers have pointed to his Virginia Quaker forebears, Baptists to his parents' faith, Methodists to a supposed conversion at a camp meeting, Catholics to a surreptitious joining of their church, Presbyterians to a public attendance at theirs, Masons, Unitarians, Universalists have each clasped him to their bosoms. Following the visits of two or three mediums to the wartime White House, the spiritualists claimed him as one of theirs. Though Lincoln himself was facetiously dismissive, remarking that the contradictory voices of the spirits at those seances reminded him of his cabinet meetings." It turns out that Lincoln's struggles and search with faith have remarkable parallels to spiritual searching in our day. He was amazingly contemporary, I think, in this way, and give us the chance to think together about what spiritual searching ought to look like in our day for you and me and for our nation. So I thought the 4th would be a good time to do this. When Abe was a kid, his parents were members of the Baptist Church, but their version of the faith did not take root in him. There were a lot of flavors of Baptists, as you may know. There's lots of different Baptist denominations. His parents were initially part of a quite severe group called Hard Shell Baptists, also known as Primitive Baptists, because they believed that they were restoring the truth of the primitive church. They knew the real stuff. They were very suspicious of education. They were very suspicious of intellectual life. They believed that seminaries, theological educational institutions, were anti-biblical, so they did not have educated clergy. One historian writes, "In the mind of most, if not all, the preachers Lincoln heard while young, a belief that the world was round was sufficient to brand a man an infidel." Now, to a mind as keen and logical as Lincoln's, this anti-intellectualism was a big problem. The church in which he grew up was also called anti-mission Baptist because they believed God had already chosen who's going to go to heaven, who's going to go to hell. And any attempt to do missions or to reach out or do evangelism to lost people with the news of God's love was actually contrary to God's will because God already decided. Barton said Thomas Lincoln, Abraham's dad, was part of a sect growing up called, and I'm not making this up, this is a real denomination, Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptist. Wouldn't you love to belong to that denomination? Two Seed, everybody, there's a good seed and an evil seed, and one of those is going to take root in you. And this idea of God as a harsh being was something Lincoln could never get over. One of the most striking characteristics of Abraham Lincoln was that in a very rough world, even though he was quite famous for his strength, for his ability to out-wrestle, out-fight any man in the county, famous stories about this, he had an extraordinarily tender heart. When he was 8 years old, he shot a turkey, and he was so devastated by bringing death to a creature that by his own account, he never shot another gun, never hunted again. When he was a lawyer, one time he was all dressed up, crossing a prairie to go to court, and he saw a hog stuck deep in mud. And he resolved he would keep going so that he would not spoil his suit for his court appearance. But he kept thinking about how that pig seemed to look at him as if to say, "There goes my last chance." And he turned his horse around and ruined his suit to save a pig. Lincoln could never make sense of people who seemed to glory in a harsh, exclusive God. He used to tell a story, Lincoln was famous for his stories, about a severe preacher who objected to another preacher that he regarded as too soft on the doctrine of hell. He said that this preacher said, "There comes one among us, brethren, preaching the salvation of all men, but brethren, let us hope for better things." Like, you know, God forbid the heaven should be too full of people. Also, because Lincoln had such a deep commitment to reason and logic, he was he distrusted when he saw religious leaders, preachers, try to manipulate people emotionally, which he saw a lot. He ran for Congress against a Methodist circuit riding preacher named Peter Cartwright. And one time he was at a combination kind of revival political rally where Cartwright gave an emotionally very charged appeal to people and ended by saying, "Everybody who wants to go to heaven, stand up." And everybody stood up except Lincoln. So then Cartwright seated everybody, said, "Everybody who wants to go to hell, stand up." And Lincoln remained seated. And Cartwright finally asked him, "Brother Lincoln, where do you intend to go?" And Lincoln said, "If it's all the same to you, I intend to go to Congress." So if you have ever struggled with faith or God, because something about the church, something about that you've heard troubles you, Lincoln's your guy. You keep asking questions. By the time Lincoln was a young adult, he was so turned off by all of this and read folks like Thomas Paine on a very different track and so, that he most likely actually wrote a booklet arguing more or less against faith. And some of his friends were so concerned about this, they persuaded him to destroy it because they were afraid that it would ultimately damage his political career. But over the decades, pretty much all historians agree that this posture began to change in Lincoln and that faith of some sort began to grow, probably for two main reasons. One was suffering. Lincoln was deeply marked by suffering. One of many paradoxes of Lincoln is he was our funniest president by far. He was the president best known for humor, loved to read humorous, loved to laugh, knew 1,000 stories. But he was also the president probably most deeply broken by depression. One wonderful book, it's won the Lincoln Prize, about Lincoln by Joshua Schenck, is called Lincoln's Melancholy, How Depression Challenged a President and Fueled His Greatness. Lincoln lost his mom when he was a boy. His only sister died when she was in childbirth and he was quite young. He had a very difficult relationship with his dad. As he grew up, he almost certainly suffered from what in our day would be diagnosed as clinical depression. One friend of his said, Lincoln told me he felt like committing suicide often. He told another friend when he had suicidal thoughts, he was afraid of carrying a knife. Several years later, when he had been very conflicted about getting married, he wrote to another friend, Joshua Speed, I am now the most miserable man living. If what I felt were distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one happy face on the earth. I must die or be better. I awfully bode, I shall not get better. So if you've ever been depressed, if you've ever been suicidal or struggled with emotional health and wondered, will I ever be able to contribute to life? Lincoln's your guy. Part of why he loved humor so much, and he often got in trouble for it, is that he said he needed it to combat this great melancholy. And people who lacked a sense of humor were a great trial to Lincoln. Salmon Chase was a member of his cabinet, brilliant man, very pious, but very humor challenged. Lincoln said of him, it required a surgical operation to get a joke into his head. Loved to laugh. In 1850, Lincoln's three-year-old son, he and Mary had four children, his three-year-old son Eddie died of pulmonary tuberculosis. Eddie's funeral sermon was preached in Springfield. Lincoln lived in Springfield by then, by a Presbyterian minister named James Smith, and the Lincolns began to attend Smith's church. And there Lincoln found what I think was another factor that was involved in his faith journey. It was a place to ask serious, hard, thoughtful questions about faith in a way that honored learning and reason and logic. The pastor, James Smith, like Lincoln, had been a skeptic as a young man. He was actually a Scot and had been converted through study. He was a highly educated man. So this is a very different kind of church and preaching than what Lincoln had been raised with. Smith actually wrote a book that he gave to Lincoln. Lincoln apparently read. The book's title was The Christian's Defense, containing a fair statement and impartial examination of the leading objections urged by infidels against the antiquity, genuineness, credibility, and inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, enriched with copious extracts from learned authors. That's a snappy title for a book. And so Lincoln's relationship with Reverend Smith in Springfield seemed to affect his being able to think more deeply about God. Later on, when Lincoln entered the White House, the weight on him was almost unbearable. You think about this, he led the nation through its bloodiest war in history, brother against brother. Another Lincoln paradox, this man so tender-hearted that he would not shoot a turkey, he would ruin his suit to get a pig out of mud. He led a war by his decision in which more people were killed than in the American Revolution, the War of 1812, the Mexican War, World War I, and World War II put together. And on top of the weight of all that, in 1862, during the Civil War, another of his children, his 11-year-old son, Willie, died, most likely of typhoid fever. They had been extraordinarily close. Of all four of the boys, Willie was the most like his dad. He wrote a letter when he was about eight about a trip to Chicago that he took with his dad. Me and father have a nice little room to ourselves. We have two little pitchers on a washstand, the smallest one for me, the largest one for father. We have two little towels on top of the pitchers, the smallest one for me, the largest one for father. We have two little beds in the room, the smallest one for me, the largest one for father. And Lincoln could barely survive this loss. A journalist, Noah Brooks, one time talking about Lincoln's faith, said, I'm very positive that in Lincoln's own mind, he identified the time when his faith really began to grow with about the time of Willie's death. If suffering has ever pushed you to look beyond yourself, I hope Lincoln's your guy. I hope Crossings is your place, because I know it's a place that cares very deeply when people suffer. If a probing mind ever causes you to ask real serious questions about what's true, can I believe Lincoln's your guy? I hope this is your place. The depth of his thinking about God and the meaning of human life and history actually brings us to, was kind of the cauldron that formed his last great speech. If you ever go to the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, I understand that your choir and Marty and others were just back there this last week or so. If you go to the Lincoln Memorial, you find these words chiseled there. This is his second inaugural address when he had been reelected. The great former slave, Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass himself was a profoundly committed follower of Jesus Christ, had a very interesting, real direct relationship with Lincoln. Douglass said of the second inaugural, it was more of a sermon than it was a state paper. 703 words, 4 paragraphs, 5 minutes long. Now, should every sermon be 5 minutes long? No is the correct answer to that question. No, not this one. But in what's left of this talk, I want to walk through those paragraphs together with you, because they're words that I think every follower of Jesus, and particularly followers of Jesus who are also Americans, ought to spend some time in these words. I believe God spoke about as deeply through these words as through any words in our country's history. The first paragraph is a real short introduction, and maybe what's most remarkable in the first paragraph isn't what's in it, it's what's not in it. Ronald White, Ron is a very committed Christian and a great historian, written several books about Lincoln, one of which is devoted to the second inaugural address. It's called Lincoln's Greatest Speech. And he notes, Ron does, about how in virtually every second inaugural address by every reelected president, they talk about how amazing it is that they got reelected. And it's cloaked in the language of humility, but it's basically, I'm humbled that you thought I was such a great president, you elected me twice. Lincoln, uniquely among reelected presidents, makes no such comment. He quite typically directs all the attention away from himself. Doesn't reflect how amazing it is that you have reelected me. Lincoln is worth studying as a test case in character formation that's quite remarkable. Not a perfect man by any means. He did not transcend the racism of his day and background, and there's words where you can read about that in quite disturbing ways. But his capacity for growth was amazing. He was deeply humble about his origins, about his education, about his lack of polish, about his physical appearance. He was very famous for his gangly body and his very homely face. Part of why he grew a beard when he ran for president. In his debates with Stephen Douglas, Douglas once charged him with being two-faced, and Lincoln said, "If I had two faces, do you think I'd wear this one?" He was humble about his impact. In the Gettysburg Address, Lincoln said, "The world will little note nor long remember what we say here today." How did that prediction turn out? Of course, that's the most remembered presidential speech in U.S. history. And yet, this humble, self-effacing man put all his better-known rivals, Seward, Chase, Bates, and so, who ran against him, into his cabinet and bent them to his will. And they learned who really mastered the day. Once Lincoln made a commitment, his determination became the unwavering bedrock that led this country through its hardest days. Lincoln himself said when he was quite younger, it was his ability to maintain a commitment once he had made a promise that he regarded as the gemstone of his character, back when people used to take character quite seriously, and he did. Jim Collins writes on leadership in our day, said, the best leaders, what he calls level 5 leaders, are characterized by two qualities. They have a very deep humility, and they have an unshakable strength of iron will. Now, take a guess. Who does that remind you of? Correct answer would be Jesus. This is church. Old story. Sunday school teacher asks her class, What's brown, has a long bushy tail, and stores nuts away for the winter? And one kid says, well, I guess the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. So, number one answer is church, it's always Jesus. But number two is Lincoln. Remarkable combination of humility and yet, listen, iron determination once he made a commitment. And in this speech, in the second inaugural now, he's going to reframe the national tragedy in ways that simply transcend politics, that go way deeper. He notes that all parties, both North and South, agree that the argument over slavery was somehow the cause of the war. Interesting, even in our day, some people can't bring themselves to say that. Lincoln was real clear. Then he goes on, paragraph three, neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Neither anticipated the cause of the conflict might cease. The Emancipation Proclamation had already been signed by this time. Had imagined the cause of the conflict might cease with or even before the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. In other words, there are limits to human intelligence and human control and even political power. Something unexpected is happening, and it humbles human pretensions, and it cries out for a deeper understanding. And that's what he's doing. He goes on, both sides read the same Bible and pray to the same God. And each, North and South, invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not that we be not judged. Both sides, he says, read the same Bible. It's possible that no president has had his mind shaped more by the Bible than Abraham Lincoln. And there are tons of Lincoln stories about this. Reporter Noah Brooks reported that Lincoln fixed in his memory whole chapters from the New Testament as well as from Isaiah and the Psalms. Think about what it is to have a mind formed by the Word of God. A favorite Lincoln practice was to correct a misquotation of scripture, quickly responding with chapter and verse where it could be found. One example of that, when one Presbyterian minister passed by a crowd where Lincoln was speaking, he good-naturedly hooted, "Where the great ones are, there will the people be." Lincoln instantly shot back, "Ho, parson, a little more scriptural, where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Luke 17:37. When Lincoln says, both sides read the same Bible, he is doing here what Jesus very often did, noting how people often misuse religion and misuse the Bible. In the King James translation of the Bible, which of course Lincoln read, in Genesis it says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread." God says that to Adam, it's part of the curse. And Lincoln here is doing exegesis. He is saying anybody who reads the Bible as sanctioning racist slavery reads it wrong. God did not say, you shall eat your bread in the sweat of the face of somebody else whose skin is darker than yours. So he's arguing for a correct interpretation of scripture. But then he cites another text immediately, this one a warning from Jesus, but judge not that ye be not judged. Another wonderful book about Lincoln by Lee Miller is called Lincoln, An Ethical Biography. And he says one of the great strengths of Lincoln was the ability to make strong moral judgments without adopting a posture of moral superiority. So Lincoln would say things like, if slavery is not wrong, nothing is wrong. I do not know when I did not so think and feel. At the same time, he says, when he's talking to people in the North, the Southern people are just what we would be in their situation. If you'd grown up in that system, you'd probably hold the same views. There's a call for moral clarity, but without the posturing of moral superiority and God knows we need that in our day so badly. Lincoln goes on. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. And then this amazing statement, the Almighty has his own purposes. Now, this is not just pious language. After Lincoln died, one of his secretaries, John Hayes, found a private paper that Lincoln had written and left behind. Lincoln would often try to think things out by writing stuff on scraps of paper. There's one whole book just about the private Lincoln that's about those scraps of paper. He was notoriously disorganized. He would carry papers and letters around with him. Remember, he used to wear a big stovepipe hat, partly because he would carry so many papers in it. His law office was so messy, he actually had a folder labeled, "If you can't find it anywhere else, look here." So if you're messy and disorganized, Lincoln's your guy. This particular private paper of Lincoln's, John Hay called A Meditation on the Divine Will. In September of 1862, after a crushing defeat, Lincoln wrote these thoughts, which he never showed to anybody, to try to think through what is going on. He wrote, "The will of God prevails. In a great contest, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Both may be, one must be wrong. God cannot be for and against the same thing at the same time." Lincoln taught himself, by the way, Euclidean geometry to learn how to think. In the present Civil War, it is quite possible that God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party. I am almost ready to say that this is probably true, that God wills this contest and wills that it shall not yet end. Such a strange. When the war started, the emancipation of enslaved people was not even on the table. The sole object for the North was to save the Union. But as the war went on, as you know, the openness of the people of the North to emancipation grew in unanticipated ways, and the necessity for emancipation in order to save the Union made it legally possible for Lincoln to act in ways that he would not have anticipated. When he told the cabinet that he intended to issue the Emancipation Proclamation, Salmon Chase noted in his diary that Lincoln said that this act was the result of a promise that he made to himself, and then Chase said he hesitated slightly here, a promise that Lincoln said I made to my maker. And then these extraordinary words in the second inaugural. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe to the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Now, he's quoting here, of course, from Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. We live in a sinful world. People are free and people will sin, but woe to those who bring sin into the world. And then Lincoln goes on, if American slavery, notice he doesn't say Southern slavery, the North colluded, the North profited from it. We're all sinful. We're all in this boat together. If American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove. And he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came. Shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Lincoln went to a Presbyterian church in Washington where they, as a regular practice, read the Westminster Confession that talk about precisely what they called the divine attributes of God. Lincoln goes on. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn from the lash shall be paid by another drawn by the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This is a political address. A great historian in our day, a very devoted Christian, Mark Knoll, said, "It is one of the great ironies of the history of Christianity in America that the most profoundly religious analysis of the nation's deepest trauma, the Civil War, came not from a clergyman or a theologian, but from a politician who is self-taught in the ways of both God and humanity." And then the last paragraph. "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work that we are in. With malice toward none." Normally in a war, the longer it goes on, the more malice there is for the enemy, for the other side, and there sure was in the Civil War days. And here you have the commander-in-chief saying to a nation still at war, "Malice toward none, with charity for all." We think of charity as giving away stuff, but of course, that was the King James word for agape love. 1 Corinthians 13, "Charity suffereth long." "Malice toward none, charity for all." Lincoln called a nation to love of enemy during the wartime. Where did he get an idea like that? You should love your enemies. "Firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right." Those of you who lead stuff, do you ever notice people who don't carry the burden of leading what you're leading are often quite certain that they know what you should be doing? And of course, people were constantly telling Lincoln what he should do. One delegation met with him and said, "Here's what God wants you to do." Lincoln actually wrote them back, "I hope it will not be irreverent for me to say that if it is probable that God would reveal his will to others on a point so connected with my duty, it might be supposed he would reveal it directly to me." So many people, often even Christians, have this kind of our side is God's side, this arrogant claim, we're going to now speak for God. Lincoln was a better and humbler thinking about faith and politics than most preachers and theologians. And then he was done with his speech. Malice toward none, charity for all. 5 minutes long, people still showing up and he's all done. The New York Herald said that it was unlike any other political speech because this was received with hardly any applause or other noise. He wasn't going for that. Except that African Americans who were present, there was a very large percentage of African Americans present there for the first time at an American inauguration. And a large number of the African Americans who were present said, "Bless the Lord," at the end of almost every sentence. Like a church crowd. Not this church crowd, but like some church crowds do, kind of at the end of sentences in the sermon. There's only one picture of the second inaugural. Lincoln is in the bottom speaking, I think you can see it. And that red circle right there is a man named John Wilkes Booth. And Booth said it was while Lincoln was saying these words that he decided he's going to die. And a little more than a month later, Good Friday, Lincoln was killed. And I was thinking, on this weekend, with all the challenges that still face our country, anybody notice it's an election year? Gets a little ugly. So much arrogance and so much polarity, division, continued injustice. Little babies born where their opportunities for education are so unequal, cultural coarsening. How good are those old words, "With malice toward none, with charity toward all." And of course, you got that from Jesus. So my invitation is take these words home. Everybody got a copy of it today. If you have kids, read it to them. Talk about it. Pray over it. Last word to anybody who's searching for God, as Lincoln kind of did through his whole life. Crossings is the kind of place where you can ask any question. Don't stop asking. Don't stop searching. Lincoln said this to a friend towards the end of his life. And I think about Crossings when I think about this statement. It's part of what I love about this church. Lincoln said, "I have never united myself to any church because I have found it difficult in giving my assent without mental reservation to the long, complicated statements of Christian doctrine which characterize their articles of faith. When any church will inscribe over its altar as its sole qualification for membership the Savior's condensed statement of the substance of both law and gospel, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself," that church will I join with all my heart and soul. That's a good place to start. Oh man, I'm way over. I got to stop. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the remarkable people who have lived, not just in Bible times, but in all other eras, some that we know, some that we don't. Thank you for this life. And help us to learn. And we pray for our nation today. Would you mend its every flaw? Would you bless it? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.